Before we begin, I'd ask you to please take some time today to think about, appreciate, and pray for those who have given of themselves and served us in the armed forces. Think about all those who left here on your behalf never to return, or who returned with less than what they left with, physically, mentally, financially, or emotionally. What we honor is not war or violence, but valor, courage, and sacrifice. And it is on the shoulders of these virtues that our society stands. We worship who and where we want. We talk about whatever we wish. We choose our leaders. We utilize our property. We dissent when it's required, all because of these virtues and the price so willing we're willing to pay for them. Freedom is not free in the horrific sacrifice that has been made and is being made and is being laid on its altar is visible right outside our door. Just look at the flags. Our nation exists because of their valor and sacrifice. They are nothing less than the wall that protects us from us, the best of us defending us from the worst of us. May God inspire them. May God protect them. May God bless them. May we never forget them. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we lift this time and message up to you. We put it into your hands. We ask that you do what you will with it. Whatever's from you, let it find a home in our hearts, and whatever's not, let it go its own way. Amen. Well, this morning, we conclude our look at the Hall of Faith, found in Hebrews chapter 11, and our year-long look at faith in general. We have seen that the purpose of this chapter is to prove a theological thesis that faith was always the means of pleasing God, even in the Old Testament. It says, "For by it, faith, the men of old gained approval." Not the old men, the men of old. This chapter was written to prove this point. The author begins by telling us that it was through faith that we are assured that God created everything by his power and will and word. Then he tells us about Abel's sacrifice and how it was accepted, approved because of his faith. That Enoch did not see death because of his faith. That Noah and his family were spared from the judgment of God because he was proved by his faith. How Abraham became the father of a nation because of his faith. And it was counted to him as righteousness, faith was. And how Moses later delivered this same nation from oppression to the threshold of the land of promise and gave us the law as the standard of conduct before God, all through faith. How faith empowered Joshua to replace a great leader and lead the people into the promise of God, into their first victory of faith. We are told that the great acts of the judges, the kings, and the prophets were all products of the power of God unleashed by the depth of their faith. All of these were known for epic things that God did through them because of their unshakable belief in the power of God to change circumstances, to alter reality, and to amend the hearts of men in a supernatural way. The great truths that these men were called to proclaim, the creation, salvation, resurrection, the covenant of God's people, the covenant of the law, the establishment of a nation, were all certified by the open and unbridled display of the power of God. Great truths from the mind of God were validated by the great power of God through miracles. Faith in his word was encouraged by a display of his power, which builds faith all the more. These men had great faith, and the power of God flowed through them for all to see because God wanted it to be seen, not because they wanted it to be seen, because it was time for it to be seen. And I ask you, have you ever seen miracles such as these? Have you ever seen the sea parted or a man taken to heaven in a chariot of fire? Have you ever seen the sun stand still in the sky or even go backwards? Have you ever heard God speak audibly or see his form in a burning bush? Me neither. The author is not stating that if you have the faith of these men, you can have the miracles of these men. These men are mentioned because what God did through them was rare. If such dramatic public miracles were common, they would cease to be wonders and signs and be delegated to the common or even the mundane. God granted these men the faith to display his power, to endorse his truth. The proof of the truth is in the power. The abstract is ratified by the concrete. The last time such faith and power were displayed openly on this earth was the last time a great truth of God was proclaimed. The new covenant of grace was proclaimed and provided through Jesus Christ. This same truth was endorsed through the power of God that was openly displayed by Christ and by the faith of the apostles and disciples until that which is perfect came, the Holy Word of God. In this chapter, the author is connecting the value of faith from the creation through the law to Jesus Christ and grace. He is saying that faith has been the constant. It's not something new. The proof has been the miraculous display of the power of God throughout history. Through them, the ones God chose to display it through. The ones we learned about in chapter 11. The ones who he speaks about in 11:33-35, it says, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection. We all marvel at these things, as well we should. They were done so we would marvel. There is a display of faith and power that God uses to announce the truth that is here. But then, there is the faith that proclaims that this truth that is here has value. This task requires faith from and in God to do something different than display the power of God. It requires faith to display the value of God. This requires the faith of others. And their requirement for faith has been perpetual from Abel to this very moment. Faithful displays of power come and go, but the faithful sacrifice for the truth has remained the constant. 35-39, and others tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection, and others experiencing mocking and scourging, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword, they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of this world is not worthy, wandering in the deserts, mountains, and caves, and in holes in the ground. All of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. They did this before Christ came. All of these did this in the Old Testament. Now, just about every adult on this planet knows one economic principle deep in their heart. The value of a thing is determined by the price that men are willing to pay for it. These others proved to the world the worth of the truth that God had proclaimed through them, the men of miracles. As Melville penned, faith is a jackal that feeds among the tombs. Without blood and sacrifice, the fields of faith never bloom. We don't stand today on the victories of battles or parting seas. We stand on the broken bodies of those who believed that what they had faith in was the thing that was of supreme value, mattering more than life itself. The ones of whom in Revelation 6:9 it speaks, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they maintained. The blood of the sacrifice to God would flow off the altar and accumulate underneath it. This is where the souls of the martyrs rest, in a place of great honor. They were slain as a testimony to the word of God, so its truth and value would be known. Their sacrifice was great, and their reward will be great also. From the murder of Abel, through the sufferings of Job, to the death of the disciples, all of these things advance the kingdom of God more than any miracle, because miracles don't cost us anything. And everyone knows the value is in the price one is willing to pay, because they believe in its value. They have faith in it. Faith that comes from being so absolutely convinced that what you believe is so valuable that it does not demand comfort, but it accepts pain. Does not demand deliverance, but embraces death. Faith to be poured out, not filled up. Believing in something so much that you are willing to give for it, not get from it. Something so true that its value cannot be overstated by any sacrifice of faith. So reasonable that it allows you to count it all joy. All of it, no matter how harsh or hard. Every time one walks up to the altar of faith to make the sacrifice of truth, the world takes notice. A hush falls over earth and heaven as the faithful open the wallets of their lives to place a personal value on what they believe. The author points out those from the Old Testament who were tortured but refused to recant their faith for something as cheap as the release of pain. Others face social ridicule and rejection, desiring the solitude of truth over the fellowship of lies. Others were beaten and imprisoned, choosing freedom of the soul over the freedom of the flesh. Others willingly accepted horrific and violent manners of death at the hands of those who did not believe, so that others might see the truth in and through their sacrifice and the price they were willing to pay. Anyone can kill for what they believe, but few believe enough to die for it. Everyone knows this. Others believe so deeply that they sacrifice the pleasures and comfort of this world that most of us live for. They lived in poverty. And understand this, they did that through faith, not because of a lack of it. It said they were destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, all filled with faith beyond measure. So much for prosperity theology. The author said that these harsh realities came upon men of whom this world is not worthy, which means they possessed both great faith and great righteousness when they stood in the power of faith to prove the worth of the Word of God through their trials and sufferings. Most of us, if given a preference, would most likely choose to be men of great miracles instead of those of great sacrifice. To have our faith used to display the power of God instead of the value of God. But realize, the faith for either of these things comes from God, not from yourself. A few verses on this. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, and hopefully you know this by now. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God. Not a result of your works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Hebrews 13, 20 through 21. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus Christ our Lord, may he equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom the glory forever and ever. 1 Peter 5:10, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Who will do this? God will do this. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is he who calls you, and he will bring it to pass. Not you. We are not capable of conjuring up the faith to perform mighty miracles or make great sacrifices. The faith for such things comes directly from the hand of God. When he calls you to do something, the only thing we need to do is hear and obey. He does everything else. So we have them that have done the mighty acts through faith to proclaim the truth, and those who have made great sacrifice through faith to validate it. Where does this leave us? What do we need faith for? How do we utilize it? What does it empower us to do? Now, I have no reasonable expectation of seeing the Ohio River parted by the hand of God through faith. I don't even ask God to raise the dead, let alone expect him to. The time for such wonders and signs has passed and is still yet to come. If I do see such things, I will know that the end is near as God pours out his Spirit for the last time upon the earth as he says he will. The Word of God is here, and it is its own proof. It needs no external display to announce its arrival or to prove its truth. While it is true that the great sacrifices of faith are still being made, and they will continue to be, to prove the value that is in the Word of God. In the world I live in, such requirements seem really unlikely. The chances of one of us being burned at the stake for our beliefs here and now appear to be rather remote. And I'm not saying it's not going on in other places. So, as we step back from the details of chapter 11 and try to see the big picture, as we take off our reading glasses and put on our driving glasses to take it somewhere, we ask ourselves, what does this mean to me? To be honest, such accounts of faith can trouble us as much as they encourage us, each act, each accomplishment showing us what we're not, indicating by contrast that we have somehow failed when it comes to faith, that we lack the one thing that pleases God because we haven't done what they've done. We understand and accept the author's premise that faith has always been the source of acceptance by God, but his examples can humble us, if not shame us, when we compare them to ourselves. I submit to you that faith of the members of the Hall of Faith was never meant to help you to do the things they have done, but to help you to do the things you must do. To live the life you face with faith. Everything they did was done for you, for your benefit. They faced death in faith so that you could face life in faith. They defeated armies in faith so that you could defeat anger in faith. It's concluded in the next chapter. I don't know how the chapters get separated. That's not divinely done, but this probably should have been at the end of 11. But it says 12:1, therefore, after speaking about all these men of faith, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which is so easily entangling us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. This great cloud of witnesses of faith is there to help us run the race set before us as individuals. They did what they did so that you can do what you do. The miracles and the sacrifices, 11, are there so that God's stated overall purpose for creation can be filled, to conform you to the image of Christ, so that you could be a joint heir with him. All things go back to that. This is what God wanted when he started this, and this is what he will get. After all, he is God. He gets what he wants. And what he wants is for you to be sons to him. All of this, all the events in chapter 11, all the sacrifices, all the miracles were done for you. That should prove your value to God. The faith of chapter 11 is there so you can run the race of Michael, of Sandy, not so you can run the race of Noah or Moses. If he calls you to run those races, he will equip you to run them. Chapter 11 is there so you can have faith that is available through his word to be conformed to his image and do the good works you were saved to do, no matter how unlikely your circumstances make such a thing. Faith to face loneliness, to face physical pain, to face poverty, to face emotional pain, depression, despair, to face our own worldly failures and shortcomings, to face our own sins, the things we've done. Not to have just God accept us, but to accept yourself because God accepted you. To face the sin of others, what people have done to you. To face the decay of this life with victory, finding meaning in the death with no apparent meaning other than a sad ending to a sad story. Faith to be gracious with the persons who will not let you live in peace. Faith to face injustice with that anger. Faith for when evil men triumph. Faith to get out of bed to face tomorrow, knowing it will be just as hard or harder as today. Faith to forgive. Faith to love others as you have been loved by God. Faith to cast your cares on him because you cannot bear them. The word of God as a whole makes this faith reasonable. And the specifics of chapter 11 make faith for such things believable. If God can help these men do these things, he can surely help me forgive myself or face my next mortgage payment. But a great error has crept into our theology. The belief that you will not face anything you cannot bear. This belief is not based in Scripture. It's like when we say God helps those who help themselves. We made it up. 1 Corinthians 10:13. This is what it says. No temptation has overtaken you but such as common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it, to bear it. This verse is not saying that there is no excuse for lacking faith. It's saying there's no excuse for sinning. Well-meaning brothers and sisters in Christ have misunderstood and misused this verse, trying to build the faith of those who are heavenly burdened by this life. They have instead crippled it. Faith is taught. Faith is learned. Faith is a process. Not a matter of your will, but of God's. There are all sorts of things you can't bear. Do not allow the sayings of misguided men to dishearten you. There are devastating things in this life. The death of a child, the rejection of a loved one, physical pain, the burden of seeing, in an undeniable way, your own evil expressed. Throughout Scripture, God brought hard things that men could not bear so that they would come to Him with them, not so that they would struggle to bear them. Moses, Elijah, Job, David all came to God and said, "I cannot bear this." This is why the hard things came, for that moment, for those words saying, "I cannot beat this." It's not the end of your faith in God. It is the beginning of it. What it is the ending of your faith in you. This is the hall of faith you can be in. It's the hall of faith you should be in, the one you were meant to be in. The one that's preceded by the words of Christ from Matthew 11, 28, 30. It says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy. My burden is light." Jesus does not say that you can rest yourself through faith or that you can ease your burden through it. He's saying He will do these things for you. You can't do it. Our faith is in God, not in faith. Faith isn't a magic incantation that, if spoken just right, produces wonders. Our trust is not in the power of faith, but in the power and love of God, as made known through His Word. Faith does not exist apart from God. 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 11. This is Paul's words, just to give us an understanding. "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively, beyond our strength." This is Paul talking. "Beyond my strength to deal with it, so that we despaired even of life." Sort of helps when Paul says it. "Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raised the dead." All of this happened so that we would not trust ourselves, but trust in God. Paul was brought to a place where he despaired of life, so that his faith in himself would wane and the faith of God would gain. God gave Paul a burden he could not bear so that Paul would call on God to bear it for him. He was brought to the end of what he could do so that he could know what God would do. David said the same thing in Psalms 38, 4 through 5. "One of the most righteous men in history. For my iniquities have gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. I cannot bear them. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly." The same faith we use to accept our salvation with is the same faith we must accept our sanctification with. You cannot save yourself from sin, and you cannot conform yourself to the image of Christ. Jesus said that His yoke is easy. He's saying you still have to pull the plow of life. There's still a yoke there. But I can make it bearable if you pull with me. He doesn't ask us to pull what we cannot pull through faith. He asks us to trust Him to pull with us what we cannot pull alone. This is where the peace that passes all understanding lies, in the knowledge of this. This is what enables us to count it all joy. Not the burdens we bear, but the one who bears it with us. It's not a change in circumstances that empowers us to get out of bed one more day. It is the one who is waiting for us next to our bed when we awaken, who says, come on, get up. We can do this. Romans 8:37, I leave you with. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loves us. This is our witness to the world of the value of the truth we cling to. Not that we don't have to conquer anything, but that we can conquer everything through him who loves us. Amen.